Good morning, and welcome. Welcome again to North Umpqua Bible Fellowship. Before we go on, let's pause for a word of prayer. Everything okay? All right. Heavenly Father, this live stream service is a tangible indication of how much things have changed in recent weeks. And the distance that we all feel in this forced isolation strikes at the heart of what it means to pursue Christian fellowship. But we as your church, Lord, are determined to do our best to keep the family of God together, moving forward in mission and ministry to the world and to each other. So it is, Lord, we begin by continuing to pray for each other, to pray for Jamie as she grieves the loss of Jack, and to pray for the little preemie Theo still holding on to life at last report. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to Bill in Nevada, who is doing well following his recent heart surgery. And we continue to pray for Dave and the family following the passing of Cleo. We pray for missionaries, Lord, especially those whom we support, whose lives and ministries are impacted in different ways by the rapid changes in their part of the world. Also, we pray for the youth in our community and everywhere who are out of school and restricted from the many things that would make being out of school fun. And we pray for those who are reaching out to them, that they might find new and creative ways to engage. The same prayer seems needful for the rest of us, Lord, who are trying to stay productive as things around us seem to be grinding to a halt. And we pray that as a church, Lord, we would be effective in staying connected. We have many people who have already offered to help and many who no doubt will need it. And for these blessings, we are truly grateful. But our challenge, Father God, will be to bring these folks together in safe and meaningful ways. Please inspire us and guide us as we seek novel ways to do common things. We pray for all the events that had been planned and now stand in limbo. May those responsible for planning be directed by you in their decisions going forward. Of course, we also pray for those who are sick and those who will become sick because of this virus, especially for the health of medical professionals who stand on the front lines, that they may remain well enough to help the rest of us. We pray for teachers as they try to fashion ways of reaching and teaching our young people. We pray for moms and dads who are adjusting to having kids at home when they would ordinarily be in school. And we pray for all those who labor under fear and distraction. May you comfort them and be their anchor in the midst of this storm. As always, Lord, we pray for our leaders and for the important decisions that they have to make, especially now as their choices seem all the more consequential. We pray for the poor around the world who are often hardest hit when economic troubles come our way. And we pray for the rest of us, Lord, since those who have much to lose. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the assurance of salvation no matter what we face, and for offering that same redemption to anyone who is willing to ask. And now, as we continue our worship, we thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. It is the sure foundation of our faith in Jesus. And as we study your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit into life-changing, transforming truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen. With all that's going on around us, our lives may feel utterly upended by the changes we're all experiencing. So I actually gave some serious thought to coming up with a sermon this morning that would be reassuring and inspire confidence. But of course, every time we pick up the Bible, we should always find cause for confidence and assurance. For in it, we discover a holy, faithful God who loves us so much that he sacrificed his only son to make a way to restore the relationship between us that was broken by our sin. In all of God's word, we find the assurance of our salvation by grace through faith and the promise of a life filled with purpose. As it turns out, Hebrews chapter 10 is no exception. So rather than attempting to craft a special message for a peculiar time, we'll just pick up where we left off and seek out the eternal message that is ours for all time. Indeed, we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not to do as we please, but to do as we ought. And as Christians, we have been called to follow the example of Jesus and carry the message of hope into a lost and dying world. Perhaps there has never been an occasion in our lifetime where the need for this message has been more urgent. For life seems more fragile than ever before. With that, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, I'll admit this is a rather long sentence by most standards, but it's not particularly complicated. It's just that by the time you get to the end, you forget where you started. So we need to break it down. First, let's remove all the details in between and read the crux of the verse itself. For the law can never make those who approach perfect. That's the essence of it. The law can never make us perfect. Of course, we're never going to be perfect in the flesh. Not so long as we live in this corrupt body and draw breath in this fallen world. But the author isn't talking about that kind of perfection. The perfect that this verse has in mind is really the perfection of completion rather than the perfection of doing the right thing all the time without exception, as we might normally assume. Understand, as we concluded chapter 9, the author was reflecting on the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, but here in chapter 10, he's starting to focus on the subjective effects of Christ's offering and the way it impacts us as believers, the way it cleanses us from guilt. For the law, again, refers to the Old Testament law of Moses, that whole system of animal sacrifices and offerings of various kinds. Having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system clearly taught the principle of substitutionary sacrifice, where the blood of an innocent animal was offered to cover the sin of the guilty person. But the law itself was only ever a picture or a shadow of the real sacrifice that sin required. Back in Old Testament times, God's people believed in a Messiah they could not see. They believed God's promise to send one who would save the people from their sins, but they did not even know his name. As long as they lived, the law they followed was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things. It suggested the idea of an innocent one who would present himself as a sacrifice to pay the price for their sins, but it was not in itself the solution. Instead, it was a sign. And of course, a sign is never the thing that it's pointing to. For that reason, the Old Testament law can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. What the author wants us to understand is that the continual, ongoing nature of the Old Testament sacrifices proves that they're ineffective. The simple fact that they need to be repeated over and over again, continually, year by year, proves that they haven't fully and finally resolved the sin problem. Animal sacrifices simply can't span the gulf of separation from God that our sin has created. And that's what he means by perfect. Killing innocent animals is never going to make us acceptable before God. It's never going to produce the completion or perfection of that ultimate purpose in us, that purpose of relationship with God. And notice, by discussing the law in the present tense here, we can assume that the priests were still offering sacrifices in the temple at the time that this was written. And in the context, we need to remember that many of the first readers were Jewish believers who were wavering in fear of persecution, thinking about leaving behind their newfound faith and considering a return to those old ways of the temple. So what the author's trying to tell them, what they need to understand, there's nothing to return to. It was never an answer in the first place, only a shadow of the good things to come. And now that the good things have come in the person and works of Jesus Christ, why would you ever go back? Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now this verse presents a rhetorical question that challenges the readers to admit the apparent truth about the limits of the law. For if the animal sacrifices were effective to make the sinner acceptable before God, that is, to perfect the way forward for the believer, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they were fully and finally effective in washing away sin, there wouldn't be any need for them to be repeated. For the worshipers, once purified, or once cleansed, as it says in the NIV, would have had no more consciousness of sins, no nagging sense of guilt. Of course, we know from Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's for the New Testament believer, for you and me, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In the Old Testament system, the Day of Atonement came once a year. What happened after that was apparently between you and God. In the moment another sin was committed, the sinner was saved only by the grace of God through faith in the promise of God, that promise yet to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The remaining impact of the law lies mostly in its ability to make us aware of sin. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, I think it's fair to say that in our day and age, we could be forgiven if we considered the idea of people sacrificing animals to be a bit primitive. Indeed, it was no doubt a bloody, messy, smelly business that was a persistent part of the life for Old Testament Jews for generations. But God is not some primitive deity who insists upon the blood sacrifice of innocent creatures before he will consider blessing his people with kindness. No, God has already blessed his people beyond measure. He has always loved them more than they can possibly imagine. And he has offered the sacrifice of himself, for that blood alone can take away sins. Since Old Testament times, God has promised to send a Savior who will take away sins. And God's faithfulness is such that his promise was fully effective even before it was fulfilled. But even the law drove people to seek the grace of God because, supposing they stumbled upon the perfect sacrifice, the heart attitude of the person offering it would never be perfect. And of course, with God, the heart is always the more important piece of the act. Therefore, verse 5. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." The he referred to here is, of course, Jesus, Messiah. And when it says he came into the world, it's referring to the incarnation, right? Christmas. The verse begins a quotation attributed to Christ and taken from Psalm chapter 40, a quote that'll be reeled out in bits and pieces over the next few verses. Again, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, honestly, this first half of the sentence could strike most of us is a bit confusing. After all, God himself was the source of the law that required the practice of animal sacrifice. So if he called for sacrifice and offering, how can the scripture now say that he didn't desire it? In fact, you want to know what God really desires? He would have always preferred that his people refrain from sin rather than offering a sacrifice for it. And God would certainly never desire any sacrifice or offering from a sinner with an unrepentant heart who was approaching the task as some sort of transaction. Indeed, God made it clear more than once in Scripture, he would prefer mercy rather than a sacrifice. And this is the example set by Jesus, that forgiveness was offered to all as a free gift, and it was free only because Jesus was willing to pay the price for us. But in order for Jesus to give up his life as a sacrifice for sins, he would first have to obey his Father and occupy a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Well, for the same reason stated above, God never got any pleasure from burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. I would venture to say that while God loves it when we repent, he finds more pleasure in our obedience than in our repentance. Verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Once again, a fairly simple statement is made more confusing by inserting a parenthetical idea within the main point. And the main point is, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." That is the singular focus of Jesus, to do the will of the Father. So what we see here is Jesus himself alluding to prophetic scripture that anticipates his incarnation and then describes his singular intention. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." But before we move on, notice the part in the middle, that parenthetical reference to the scripture. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Well, it is, of course, no coincidence that Jesus, who reigns in the line of David, is speaking a psalm of David, who was himself inspired by the Holy Spirit. The image is one suggesting a continuity of authorities across the arc of history. And when Jesus says that in the volume of the book it is written of me, it brings to mind the moment on the road to Emmaus, doesn't it? When Jesus met the two disciples and while walking with them, it says in Luke 24:27, "Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If you believe in the New Testament Jesus, if you love him and want to know him more, you will want to learn all the things that the Old Testament has to say about him. And whether it's some kind of virus out there or just the normal troubles of life in this world, when circumstances start to drag you down, causing fear and despair, that truth will comfort you because you are a child of the eternal, unchanging God of creation. Nothing is greater than him. Nothing comes as a surprise to him. And by faith in Jesus, nothing can come between us and him. Nothing. Verse 8. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." So the author of Hebrews is now reciting the statement he earlier attributed to Christ, but with a slight modification in an effort to focus on the point that he's trying to make. So with that premise having thus been repeated, verse 9, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" He takes away the first that he may establish the second, and that is the point that the author's making. Since God didn't desire or take pleasure in the offerings and sacrifices of the law, and because such sacrifices were never intended as a means of salvation, it was necessary for Jesus to come and do the Father's will. At which point he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Since the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices were never sufficient to take away sin, Jesus came and by fulfilling the law and offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, he takes away or sets aside any further need for the Old Testament sacrifice. It was set aside and replaced with his own sacrifice of himself. Verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reference to that will is God's perfect will, that the sacrifice of his own Son would not just cover sin, but take away sins, that we might be holy in his sight and able to please him with the offering of our life. The sacrifice of the body of Jesus on the cross was sufficient once for all. Once for all sins, once for all people, and once for all time. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, the whole point here is that the work of the human priest is never done. So he stands. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And he sat down at the right hand of God. After this man, Jesus, had offered himself as the sacrifice for sins forever, the whole business of sacrifice for sins was finished. So it is when Jesus ascended to the Father, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus is going to remain seated in heaven until his enemies are made his footstool, until such time as circumstances are prepared for him to return in glory, and for evil itself to be dispatched from the world forever. As one author observed, there is no doubt concerning the outcome of the waiting, and the word for waiting implies an eager anticipation. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the offering of Christ has made it possible for sinners to be perfected, to be whole and complete, perfectly suited for a relationship with the Father. The idea of being sanctified may well refer to that ongoing process of a believer as they walk closer and closer to the Lord over time. And that is certainly a biblical concept, but in the context here, many interpreters see this as a reference to the timeless quality of the cleansing that we receive in Christ, such that it is an ongoing cleansing that covers all of our sin, whether past, present, or even future. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, a strange place to interrupt a verse, but notice, before we move on, how Scripture validates itself as the Word of God, directly attributing its substance here to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, alluding to the role of the Spirit in the preparation of this letter to the Hebrews, even as it was being written. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds, I will write them. Now, this is a modified quote from the Old Testament found in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's modified in a way that broadens the scope of its application beyond Israel alone. The time frame referred to after those days brings the promise into our present context. And by omitting part of the text, the author focuses our attention on the contrast between the Old Testament sacrificial law written on tablets of stone and the New Testament law of grace written on the hearts and in the minds of the redeemed. In other words, as we follow Christ, the will of God becomes apparent to us, and the Holy Spirit inside of us empowers us to do it. We're no longer stuck in a never-ending cycle of sin and sacrifice, hoping to find a chair when the music stops. We are now fully forgiven, fully restored, fully prepared to please God with our lives. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, this is an expression of the extent of the forgiveness that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's way better than the kind of forgiveness that we often give each other, right? I mean, we may forgive each other and we might really mean it. But in my experience, we find it a little harder to forget. After all, fool me twice, shame on me, right? Wouldn't it be imprudent to forget? Might it not result in me getting fooled again? Yeah, maybe. But God is not afraid. And he's nobody's fool. Even his word is able to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. How then can an omniscient, all-knowing God forget anything? Well, the simple fact is, he loves us so much, he chooses to forget. And there's probably a lesson in there for some of us, particularly where it involves those we claim to love. If you truly love them, don't let them go, like the poem says. Let go of their offense instead. Let go of that thing you hold on to, only to hold it against them. If you love them, choose to forget. And if it's hard, ask for help. God has a lot of experience in this area. And he's always happy to share. Verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The word remission is unfamiliar to most of us. It simply means forgiveness. So, where there is perfect forgiveness for sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. Put it this way. If your debt has been forgiven, you don't keep making payments. If the balance on your account is zero, there's no remittance due. Besides, the only currency we ever had in the first place was faith in God and a repentant heart. Nothing else we could offer had any value in God's economy. And notice how this summary verse makes it clear that we're not waiting for the new covenant. It is now in effect. Now there is forgiveness for sins by grace through faith in Jesus. Therefore, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is no need for it. There is no call for it. If you go to a tailor to be fitted for a suit, he's going to carefully measure you and he's going to make a pattern. And from that pattern, he's going to cut and fashion a suit using the material that you've chosen. Well, the first readers of this sermon here in Hebrews lived under the Old Testament law, but it was just a pattern for the way that we would someday be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, returning to offer the temple sacrifices after coming to faith in Jesus is like laying aside the beautiful tailor-made suit of grace and wearing the tattered pattern of endless works instead. Since we've been fully forgiven by faith in Christ, there is no longer an offering for sin. The new covenant in the blood of Christ has forever abolished the old covenant in the blood of animals as a means of approaching God. And when we've been washed by the blood of the Son, the way is clear for a direct and ongoing relationship with the Father. We no longer need a human priest to function in the role of mediator. Christ is our mediator now and forever. Our connection to God is now personal. Our access to Him now perpetual. By faith in Jesus, our sin has been fully and freely forgiven. And while all of this was made possible by the love of God, it was made real by the obedience of Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the law in His own life. He perfectly fulfilled the role of the priest who faithfully offered the sacrifice for sin, and He even presented Himself to be our perfect sacrifice and die in our place. As one scholar wrote, "In Christ, shadow has given way to substance. The temporary has been replaced with the eternal. The imperfect has become perfect. Judgment has become mercy, and law has become grace." As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. Our forgiveness is complete, even if our transformation is not. Thus, we are free to live out our eternal life here and now without fear. The King of all creation has adopted us into His royal family. Like Meghan and Harry, we could walk away from our royal mission, but that isn't going to change who we really are inside. Indeed, nothing ever will. So if you are in Christ, doubt should give way to assurance, and fear should give way to faith. The outcome of your life is certain. The final chapter's already been written. The ebb and flow of dramatic tension that goes pulsing on between now and then, it's all part of the adventure. But make no mistake, the danger is real, and the souls of many people hang in the balance. As we stand today on the threshold of what may be the greatest disruption of normal ever seen in our lifetime, we who are saved should be clear-eyed and convinced. While lost people all around us are seeking to find confidence in toilet paper and Purell, we have the opportunity to display the confidence we have in Christ. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take prudent precautions, but as people all around us are anxious to share their fears, we have the opportunity to share our faith. Of course, there have always been folks who insisted on going their own way. And for the past 3 centuries or so, people have poured into this country from far and wide for the chance to do just that. This spirit of liberty, independence, and rugged individualism has become the hallmark of our national psyche, and it has produced many amazing results. But in an effort to make the way clear for all kinds of individual expression, we have stumbled into a sort of false equivalence that views all choices as having equal value and all opinions as having equal merit. Even now, in this time of pandemic where we're all being asked to keep our distance from each other in order to slow the progress of the virus, there's folks out there refusing to comply, putting at risk not only their own health but that of others too. I suppose that could be justified if those people were actually unconvinced of the danger. But it seems more likely to me that many of them just don't care, as if apathy is their best or only answer. This is the sad truth about the state of our world today. And honestly, it doesn't have much to do with the virus that swirls around us. As a nation, we've moved so far from the Christian values that informed the creation of our republic. We now face the very real threat of religious persecution simply because we claim to have the truth. In a country founded by people seeking the freedom to express their Christian faith, we have now drifted into a place where Christian faith is widely viewed as intolerant and largely unwelcome. In its place, we have seen anything and everything rush in to fill the void left behind when we abandon our Christian roots. And don't get me wrong here, I'm all in favor of people having free choice. God Himself gave us free choice, so we shouldn't make it our primary task to try to take that freedom away from other people just because we think their choice is foolish or wrong-headed. But the simple fact is, in times of prosperity, when hope is afoot, nobody wants to be reminded about the curse of sin and death. Indeed, as one author put it, the fluctuations in human existence may actually seem to be eased by simply running away from the difficulties of Christian commitment. Yet it is at the heart of Christian truth, the essence of the gospel, that a person can find real stability in life. And that kind of stability is never more attractive to lost souls than it is when everything else seems to be falling apart. Each and every one of us who lives and breathes faces the prospect of contracting the COVID-19 virus. Many thousands of people worldwide have already lost their lives as a result, and that is just the beginning. Indeed, many here in our own community have already lost their livelihood as shops are shuttered and jobs evaporate. So it is that we as Christians now have the chance to speak truth into the hearts that are being broken open by fear and loss. Even if the virus doesn't take the massive toll the experts have predicted, our response to the virus has already changed our lives in ways that may not be easily recovered. All of this change and uncertainty causes real stress in the lives of people, especially for those who have only laid up treasure here on earth, where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where panic and dread devalue the things we thought were certain, and hasty responses only make matters worse. In this strange time of cascading doubt and hesitation, we as Christians can hold fast to our faith, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But if someone miraculously came up with a vaccine for this virus tomorrow, I think most people would agree that there'd be a moral obligation to share it. So as we hold fast to our faith in these troubled times, we should also share it. Indeed, we're obligated to share it. As Christians, we are called to love God and each other, and if we really love lost people the way Jesus does, we simply can't justify keeping the life-saving truth of the gospel to ourselves. So live out your salvation every day and share it with those who don't have it. After all, the love of God is not a scarce resource, so there's no point in hoarding it. It's absolutely free, so there's no worry that the price is going to go up. And it flows in an endless stream from the heart of God Himself, so it will never be in short supply. If you have faith in Christ, you have eternal life. You should not fear your own death. If you don't, then this virus isn't the biggest problem, it's only the current one. Because in the end, doesn't matter so much how you die as how you live and what you live for. May we each live for the glory of God even now, shining the light of truth into a world darkened by fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. Please give us boldness and clarity of mind as we share it with others during these troubled times. Please help us to stay focused on you and your will for our lives, even as we wait in eager anticipation to see all the ways that you will work these things together for good. We pray in the name of Jesus. who paid our debt to give us life. Amen.